And I really hope that Christ is foremost in your thoughts as you decorate your trees and your houses and as you buy presents for your loved ones. We do this all because Christ is our greatest gift. He was born for us. He was born so that we might be saved. And that is what we celebrate. Now, I was thinking an example in Scripture of something like this, because you're probably all aware that Christmas is not, the celebration of Christmas is not found in the Bible. And so if you're wondering why we celebrate it, the early church recognized pretty quickly that it was a very important concept to celebrate Christ's coming. Now, in the Old Testament, in the book of Esther, we have an event where God rescued his people in marvelous ways by saving them from Haman's plot. And the people, when that was all done, created a holiday to celebrate. And it says they gave gifts, they exchanged gifts with each other, and they created a holiday called the Feast of Purim. And it was a major holiday for a very long, very long time. I think it still is actually celebrated. So, you know, we have taken Christmas, and though the date itself is not set aside in Scripture, and you all understand December 25th is not the definitive date of his birth. We're not sure when he was born. But we take that date to celebrate this concept that Christ became a man, that God became flesh. That is an amazing event in world history. It altered everything. It changed the world because God became a man and lived among us. And he ministered to us. And then he died for us. And then he was raised. These are things that we should be celebrating as we center our lives around Christ. But just make sure, the temptation with all things, even the things that God gives us to celebrate, is to turn them on to ourselves. And that's what we have to guard against at Christmas. This isn't about us. It's not about how many presents I can get. It's not about just enjoying myself. It is about worshiping Christ, the newborn King. And so hopefully those songs are helping us to keep our affections set in the right places during this Christmas season. Well, then I want to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. So we study the beginnings. We've been in this for a couple of weeks now. We're going to be here for a little while. Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We started looking at that last week, and this is where we're going to camp again today, simply looking at those statements and what they mean, and how much significance they carry. If you ever want a fun exercise, you know, look at the Hebrew and try to learn to speak it just a little bit in the beginning. This is great translation. There's nothing amiss in the translation of the English here. It communicates exactly what the Hebrew wants us to understand. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. We talked last time about when that beginning is and said that based on the statement of Scripture, we're looking at about 4,000 years before Christ. So about 6,000 years ago, God created the heavens and the earth. And that puts our beginnings much closer to us than the world wants us to really think that it is. They want to intervene with billions of years before the beginning of the universe. I think current estimates are like 14 billion years ago that the Big Bang happened, and then some 10 billion years later, the Earth coalesced and our solar system was formed, and you know, just about, 2 million years ago, mankind appeared on this earth. Well, all of those timelines are totally discordant with what God says in his word. And we are going to spend some time talking about different theories of trying to mesh together the evolutionary timeline with the biblical timeline. And so today, I'll just speak in summary to that issue and say, you can't do it. You cannot mesh those two ideas. Either God is right and he created the world by the word of his power about 6,000 years ago, or man is right, and the universe has been here for many, 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 many billions of years. They do not mix. And again, we'll talk about some of those theories on how people have tried to mix them and show you why they are insufficient. But since we alluded to just a few thousand years, I want to talk for a few moments about what about evidence that says the Earth is very, 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 very old? What about things like radiometric dating? What about things like tree ring measurements that show tens of thousands of years? What about things like ice core samples that date us back maybe 100,000 years? What about dating rocks and things that all date us at 4.5 billion years ago? What about those things? Aren't those scientifically proven to show that the Earth is much older than the Bible says it is? And sometimes this question will come to you by people who will simply say, hasn't science disproven the Bible? And hopefully I'll give you a few answers. I will give you a caveat that I'm not going really in-depth into those things, not being an expert in them myself, but I will give you some cursory explanations and introductory material, basically. If you want some really good material based on people that have studied this for years and have degrees in these areas, then I would invite you to go to answersingenesis.org and read some of the material they have. They have things that are written for the layman, and they have things that are written for the technical people. If you go to their Answers in Depth section, and this is all free of charge, by the way, you can read all of these things online. Do a search in their search bar and look up things and look for the Answers in Depth. That Answers in Depth is their technical journal. It's peer-reviewed. It is detailed. It uses a lot of technical jargon, which if you like reading that stuff, it's a great read. If you just want the layman's version of them, then they have that material too. But they've done some wonderful work over the last 30 years of putting out the concepts and the facts to support the idea that no, the science itself has not disproven the Bible. There's a branch of science that thinks it's disproved the Bible, but that does not mean that the Bible and science are incompatible. Some of the greatest scientists throughout history have been people that believed what God has said about the creation of the world. Think of men like Isaac Newton, who gave us all of our modern theories on optics. Now, if you've ever read his work, amazing. It's clear that the man is operating on a whole different level than I am. Galileo was another one. I'm trying to think of some of the others. Mike, people that, yeah, I'm going to have to stop there because I can't remember the exact names. Any others? Pasteur. I was thinking Faraday. Faraday was a believer who helped us develop ideas of electronics. You know, we still use his name. If you do any work with electronics, there's a tiny little thing called a capacitor in most devices these days. And it was Michael Faraday that discovered this idea of capacitance. And so we still measure capacitance with his name. We measure capacitance, electrical capacitance, in a unit called the farad. And how many farads does a capacitor store? Because it was Michael Faraday that discovered these principles. And so there are many men throughout history that have done wonderful scientific work, and they believed that what God says in the Bible is true. And so science does not contradict the Bible. But let's go on to some of these issues that people use to try to cast doubt upon what God has said. What about radiometric dating? What about ice cores? What about tree rings? And again, I give you the reference for the website there of answersingenesis.org. Encourage you wholeheartedly to go there. We actually do have some resources in our church library, and Kim has taken those and set them out on the table in the libraries. We've pulled out some of the videos and books that directly relate to what we're talking about right now, and if you want to take those, I think there's a sign-up sheet on the table. Just put your name and which book you're taking. Not all of our books have library cards in them right now. And so just sign up, put your name and which book you're taking so that we can kind of keep track of where they're going. And then please, please, please remember to bring them back when you're done. Now, it's one of the great troubles of church libraries is that materials disappear. And that's not church libraries only, by the way. If you've ever lent out a book or a tool, yeah. The tools disappear from your shop, Gary. The guy's borrowing them. No, I'll bring it back next week. No problem. I'm just going to use it the weekend. All right. Well, if you want to bring that 100,000-pound press back, then go ahead. Yeah. Can I borrow your laser? I was using mine yesterday, and it's lots of fun. I just imagine like having one big enough to cut through steel that's half-inch thick, and that they've got that over there. Anyway, radiometric dating, what is it? If you've ever looked into this, it's a fascinating kind of concept, and it is the idea that there are some varieties of natural elements that are radioactive and they decay. Yeah, think back to your high school chemistry classes, and we understand that every element is composed of those three basic parts of protons, neutrons, and electrons. The number of protons in an atom is what determines what element it is. So if it only has one proton, it is a hydrogen atom. If it has 12 protons, it is a carbon atom. Carbon makes up all living things. The interesting part is that there are a couple of varieties of carbon, and the varieties come in from having different numbers of neutrons in the atom. So it's still got 12 protons, which makes it carbon, but it's got a different number of neutrons. So carbon-14 has the 12 protons, but it has some extra neutrons. That makes the element unstable, and it's radioactive. And so every once in a while, one of those carbon elements will break off a proton or two, send it flying off into the universe. Well, now because it has lost protons, it has become a different number. Through the process of decay, that carbon-14 will eventually settle into the stable nitrogen element. And it's kind of strange and fascinating the way it works, but sometimes it emits a proton, sometimes it absorbs a couple, but it eventually gets to the point where it is now a stable nitrogen atom, and it will stay that way. It's no longer unstable. Well, if you take any given mass of carbon-14 and you let it sit long enough, we've measured this, we're pretty certain of the rates of them. After about 5,760 years, half of the mass will have decayed into nitrogen. And of course, nitrogen is in what state? It's a gas, and so it dissipates. It just leaves, right? Carbon is a solid at most temperatures. I suppose it totally depends on what temperature it is, but under normal circumstances, carbon is a solid. So after 5,760 years, half of your carbon-14 will have decayed into nitrogen. Go another 5,760 years and another half of that. So now you're at 3/4 will have decayed. Well, that means that after a certain number of years, there is no measurable amount of carbon-14 left. So carbon-14 measurements cannot measure us past 80,000 years or so. Beyond 80,000 years, we can't measure the amounts of carbon-14 that are remaining. So the idea is, we have studied living things quite a bit, and we know that generally speaking, they accumulate a certain amount of carbon-14 in their bodies while they're alive. Carbon-14 is created in the atmosphere when solar radiation hits the elements and does things to them. It gets absorbed by plants, which use carbon dioxide to do photosynthesis. Animals eat the plants, other animals eat the animals, and so there's this great mixture going on where all living things tend to accumulate carbon-14 in their body. And it reaches a steady state based on how much carbon-14 is in the atmosphere. Well, when you die, or when the animal dies, or when the tree dies, it obviously stops bringing in new carbon-14, and the clock starts ticking. At that point, the carbon-14 all starts breaking down. So the idea is we find a tree or an animal buried in the ground, and we measure the amount of carbon-14 in it, and we compare it to how much regular carbon there is. And if we know the ratio that living things normally have, then we can measure backwards and say, well, how long would it be until we get to the ratio that we know normally exists in living things? And that would be a reasonable estimate of how long ago that thing was alive. Well, that's what they do with carbon testing. There's another type of testing, and that's uranium. I mean, there are probably about a dozen different radioisotope testing methods that are used on various things. Carbon-14 is only used on living things, and again, it has a limit of about 80,000 years. So if anybody ever comes to you and says, well, hasn't carbon-14 proven that the Earth is millions of years old? You can say no, because carbon-14 can't possibly date past 80,000 years. That's a technicality, and they might look at you like, well, that's a really jerky thing to say. But it is a technicality, so you know, if you're going to engage in debate about this, then it's good to know your material. Right? One of the others is uranium-238 decays into lead. Uranium, obviously, a radioactive element. We use it for lots of fun things like nuclear weapons and power plants. And it decays, but it decays much slower than the carbon-14. And so it has a half-life of 4.47 billion years. Now you might ask, who sat around for 4.47 billion years and measured that? Yeah. It's used to date non-living things because most non-living things don't tolerate uranium very well. It kills them. So what we use uranium dating for are things like rocks. And again, the idea is if we know how much uranium to lead there normally is when a rock is formed, and we can take a rock that we have and measure the ratio and extrapolate backwards, we should be able to figure out how long ago that would reach equilibrium. And that's the idea behind it. So, since these decay at a known rate, we should be able to measure the current ratios of parent to daughter elements and extrapolate backwards to when the rocks were formed. In all of the radiometric dating, there are two major assumptions. Number one is we know for certain the ratios that existed when the rocks were formed. How do we know how much uranium is normally in a rock when it's formed? Well, we can look at volcanic activity today, and we can measure how much uranium is normally in it. We can look at rocks that we know when they're formed, and we can kind of measure how much uranium is usually in them, and we can get an idea there. But do you notice the assumption? The assumption is that the way things happen today is the same way they happened back then. That you have to assume that all the other variables in the formation of these things were the same. That's called uniformitarianism. The present is the key to the past. It assumes that all processes have remained the same over a period of 5 billion years. Now, that might be reasonable, it might not be, but we just need to understand it's an assumption. How many of you measure the gas mileage of your car? You kind of keep track of, okay, my car generally burns about 15 miles per gallon. Does that ever change? Based on what? How you drive? Weather? We get a nice effect on gas mileage around here, don't we? When the wind is blowing, kind of depends which direction you're moving. So it is a big assumption to say that all things have continued the same throughout the history of the world. Now, you might say, well, averaging it out, it should all average out so that even if there were periods of extreme decay and periods of less decay, that it should average. Possibly. We're going to make a point here in just a little bit that there are two unique events in the history of the world that absolutely defy every ability of science to measure it. What is science based on observing? The natural world. We use our senses to observe the natural world. The disciplines of science require, in many cases, that you assume all things generally work the same. And isn't it good to know that generally that happens? Why was Isaac Newton able to describe the properties of light and optics? Because light pretty much acts the same most of the time. Does it ever change? Yeah, sometimes. We now know that gravity affects light. You can bend it. It slows it down, speeds it up. It's crazy. The universe is a wild and wonderful place, but there is something that affects all sciences, and it is this, that sometimes the hand of God has miraculously intervened in this world. Under scientific observation, How often could we predict that the world will be destroyed in a global flood? You couldn't predict that. It's impossible. It was miraculous. There are no known physical causes of the flood. We might measure some of the effects of it, and God's word tells us a little bit of how God did it. The fountains of the great deep opened up. The windows of heaven were open. You've got water coming from two directions. But what physical process, measurable by any type of science, could possibly have predicted that that flood was going to come? Nothing. It was an act of God. It was a miraculous event. By definition, miracles cannot be measured. How often in the history of the world have people raised from the dead? It's minuscule. It's so minuscule we say it doesn't happen. In fact, it's so minuscule that people use that one fact to disprove or say to doubt the Bible. Well, the Bible, you know, people don't rise from the dead. Therefore, Jesus could not have risen from the dead. That's the argument. Well, what you've taken out of that equation is the power of God. Two events render many of our abilities to determine the age of the earth totally irrelevant. And they are the flood of Noah. Moses had a different ark. The flood of Noah and the creation event itself. How do we peer back in time before the creation event? You can't. Because it is, by definition, the beginning. We're going to get into some of those things later. But radiometric dating. Two assumptions that you're built on. Number one, that we know the ratios that existed when the rocks were formed. What if that wasn't so? What if those rocks formed with more of one element than the other? Then it changes your entire timing. What if decay rates have not always been the same? Now we raise our eyebrow a little bit at the 4.47 billion years and say, how do they know that number? Well, I mean, if you get minuscule enough measurements and you're precise enough in your measurements of the material, you can extrapolate backwards that far, and there might be a reasonable percentage of doubt, but it might be like 5% in our current measurements. Okay, so let's shrink 4.47 billion by 5%. What do we come to? You know, you're still in the billions of years. So our margin of error in measuring the rates of decay currently don't solve the problem. What does solve the problem is saying, was there ever a time at which the current laws of physics that we know of were inoperable or didn't function the way we know? So yes, there's two events. The flood of Noah. Physics had to be turned on their head to accomplish that. God had to intervene miraculously. And at the creation event, what natural process can create everything out of nothing in 6 days? Nothing can do that except God. And so those render our scientific measurements totally moot. And there is some work being done. There was a project called the RATE Project, R-A-T-E. You can look this up again on Answers in Genesis, where some scientists for 10 years, I think, got together and they studied various methods of dating, and they found many contradictions in radiometric dating. So that if they used one element to measure the age of something, it yielded a result. If they used a different element to measure something, it yielded a totally different result. And sometimes the results were by half as much. So one element yielded 2 billion years, another element on the same rock yielded 500 million years or 1 billion years. And say, well, it's still billions of years. Yes, but that level of disagreement is huge. What does that tell you? It tells you that these radiometric forms of dating are not as solid as people want to think they are. So you can look up that RATE project and study more about what they did to show you that these two assumptions are not rock solid assumptions. We are not certain how much of the radio elements were in the rocks when they started, nor are we certain that the rate of decay has always been the same. What about other methods? Because one of the arguments is that, well, even if one method was off, we have so many methods of measuring the age of the earth, and they all yield very, very old earth. Therefore, the Bible must be wrong. What about tree ring measurements? Well, obviously, tree ring measurements are not going to go back that far. But the idea is you cut down a tree, and it has rings in it, right? How many of you have been down to Starved Rock, and you've seen the big tree that's in their foyer with a bullet in it? All right. It's pretty cool. I mean, the odds of them finding that bullet are astronomically small. That's part of what's amazing about that. You cut that tree down, the bullet's only this thick, and your saw just happened to go right through the middle of it. That's amazing. What luck? No, we don't believe in luck. You count the tree rings, you get an idea of how old the tree is. And so we take living trees that we have now, and we count their tree rings, and you can compare the width of different rings, and you take dead trees, and you look at their tree rings, and sometimes you'll see similar patterns in one tree compared to another tree. So you overlap those and say, well, this tree has been alive for 1,200 years. This tree's dead, but these rings match up, so they must have been alive at the same time. Now we can keep measuring backwards, and we can continue that on backwards for about 12,000 years. Okay, well, 12,000 years is not billions of years, but it's still much older than 6,000 years. But again, what are the assumptions? Tree rings always develop one per year. Is that true? Is there ever a condition in which a tree will develop two growth rings in a year? Yes, there are. It depends on rainfall. It depends on how rich the soil is. It depends on a lot of factors. And so if the known rate of tree ring growth is not one per year, then your whole timeline is thrown off. And so the assumptions cause error. Number two, that our correlations of the living trees with the dead ones is accurate. You know, if we take the dead trees and we say, hey, this series of tree rings here is similar in width and the pattern to this living tree, so those must overlap. Well, is that true? Well, not necessarily. And if they don't overlap, if they didn't actually grow at the same time in that way, then the whole timeline is thrown off. What about ice core samples? The idea here is you drill into a glacier, you count the number of layers to determine the number of years. And supposedly you can count 100,000 years or so based on ice core layers. Well, again, what are the assumptions? That only one layer builds up every season. Well, what if that's not true? What if there have been more? What if there was a period of time when the weather was so out of our normal that it developed multiple layers of ice in a season or in a year? Was there ever a period in the history of the earth when weather was completely unstable? You know, our prediction is that right after the flood, there was about 200 years of ice age, because the warm waters of the flood evaporated and started dumping massive amounts of snow onto the earth and on the land. Well, that was massive amounts of snow would accumulate quickly and give the appearance of many, many seasons of snowfall compared to our current rates of snowfall. There's a story, Answers in Genesis, again, loves to tell this one, of a World War II fighter, or a couple of fighter craft, there's a squadron of them that landed in Greenland. The pilots abandoned the planes in the ice fields there, and they escaped. And later on, some people went back, that's what, 50 years later, they looked for it, and they found it under hundreds of feet of ice. Well, that's way more ice than should have accumulated in 50 years. And yet, there they are, buried. Why? Because we had way more snowfall than we expected. Those kinds of assumptions throw off our counts of how many years old they are. So we come back to the question that we posed earlier, which is more reliable? Is it our interpretation of the evidence, or is the clear statement of God's word more reliable? And God makes this claim of his own word, says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens." God's word is true. It's accurate. It tells us the truth. So we want to put our trust in what God says more than what man says, because our interpretations are always fallible. Doesn't mean we always get it wrong. It just means we're fallible. And we may have gotten it wrong, but God does not. And as we said earlier, there are two historical events that render our ability to scientifically measure this earth's age. They render them completely moot. The earth was formed in a single day, according to the Genesis account. How many layers does the earth have? What kind of rocks were formed on that day? As we look into those things, we're going to see God starts with a ball of mud that's basically an unshaped and unfashioned source of raw material that he created. And then he begins separating things. He separates the waters out of it. The dry land appears. He separates everything into the oceans and dry land. And then imagine what would happen on that day, in one day, if all of the foundations of the earth were pushed up so that the dry land would appear and all of the waters fell into the oceans. What would that do to the rock? We'd carve it away. And in one day, you're going to have massive amounts of erosion going on. And then, of course, all of that mud is in the waters, and it's going to settle down over time. And so by the time the earth is just a few years old, you've already got layers upon layers of sedimentary rock building up in the ocean beds. Because, again, the creation event is a miraculous thing, and it renders our ability to measure the age of the earth totally moot. The stars were placed into their places immediately. And yet, as it is evident, because the purpose of the stars was to give light on the earth, the light from the stars was at the earth on day four. How is that possible when the stars are so far away? You know, we can actually measure the distance of stars up to several thousand light years away. And we do that by triangulation. The way we measure when the earth is on one side of the sun, we measure the angle to a star. And when we're on the other side of the sun, we measure the angle back to that same star. And we can, you know, everybody do your Pythagorean theorem or whatever it is. And SOHCAHTOA. Anybody have to learn SOHCAHTOA in school? Sine, cosine, and tangent and all that fun stuff. Your trigonometry, and you can calculate then the distance to that star. Well, we can only do that as much as we have the ability to measure accurate angles. Well, some of these stars are so far away we can't do that. And so we're using redshifting to try to calculate the distance of the stars. But it's abundantly evident the universe is huge beyond reckoning. We're not wrong about the size of the universe. What we're wrong about is how long it took light to get here. Because the stars gave light on day four. How did God accomplish that? Well, he brought all that light there immediately, and it tells us the universe has apparent age to it. It looks like it's older than it is. Now, that's not God lying. Part of it's functional. The stars couldn't function for us as times and seasons and for markers off of periods of time if we're not getting their light. So if God creates the light on day four, we really shouldn't be seeing hardly any of the stars yet, unless God did something miraculous, which he did. The trees that were planted in the Garden of Eden, let's take the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's say Adam had looked at that tree and said, you know what, this will be too much temptation, forget it, I'm going to cut it down. He whips out his saw, fires up the chainsaw, and just whacks down the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It falls over. Is he going to see tree rings inside that tree? Yeah. Because tree rings are an integral part of the structural integrity of a tree. When God created all of those plants and animals, they looked like they had been around for a little while. They had apparent age. Adam was created as a full-grown man. God did not create him as a little baby that then had to grow and develop. When did Adam know how to talk? The moment he was created, he knew how to speak. How long does that take the rest of us to do? Is she talking yet? She's babbling, yeah. She's working on it, isn't she? She hears mom and dad talk. She's hearing everybody at church talk, looking around so bright-eyed and amazed at everybody, and she will learn it. But it's taking time, isn't it? Adam didn't have that. He was created and from day one knew how to speak. He knew how to form complicated thoughts, coherent thoughts. It didn't take him any time. How long does it take you to learn how to walk? She's walking yet? Okay. If she is, call a TV station or something, because you guys will be rich. What is she now? 3 months? What's that? She has a belly button. Okay. Did Adam have a belly button? You know, that's actually a deep theological conversation. Did Adam have a belly button? Would he have had that apparent sign of having been born normally? Or would his belly have been smooth because he didn't go through the process of birth? He never needed an umbilical cord. Don't know. But the universe was created with an appearance of age, because a lot of it is functional. And so some of these things make the earth look like it's older, but that doesn't mean it's older. God's word tells us how old it is. Well, when it says in the beginning, I'm a little behind myself. You know what? We'll cover this point. All right. I have more notes, but we'll cover that next time. When it says in the beginning, there's also something important to understand here, is that what the biblical writers are looking at is the beginning of time itself. Now, up until Einstein, in the 1920s and 30s, we kind of assumed that time was this separate and distinct dimension, because that's the way it works here on the earth. But as we started delving deeper into the functioning of the universe that God has created for us, we started realizing some very strange things. That at the extreme levels of our measuring of the universe, you get into extreme levels of velocity, our normal physics start to break down. The relationship between time, space, and velocity is all interconnected. Do you know that if you can accelerate yourself to close to the speed of light, your mass begins to increase? Do you know that if you accelerate yourself to close to the speed of light, your size changes and gets bigger? There are some weird things that go on. There are things that we never experience here on this earth because we're all fairly relative to each other. Time changes. Somebody moving at an extreme speed experiences time in a different way compared to somebody that does not move. Well, I shouldn't say does not move, because actually one of the main posits of relativity is that there is no such thing as an absolute speed. Because everything in the universe is moving, there is no fixed anchor point. So how do I know how fast we're moving? The only thing I can ever do is measure how fast I'm moving compared to something else. And when two things are moving compared to each other, they experience different time. They experience different spatial dimensions. It's all very, very strange. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that lets us know that God created three things. He created space because he created the heavens. It's obvious that when he says heavens here, he's not talking about the sun and the moon and stars because they aren't there yet. But he created the heavens and he created the earth in the beginning. He created time, he created space, and he created matter. And he established there all of the relationships between those three things. And so that even if we begin studying the created world and we say, wow, this is really phenomenal out there, if we ever wanted to travel through space, it would be weird. It's going to affect us in ways that is hard to predict, because life works really well here on the earth where God designed us to be. But you get outside of this and stuff gets bizarre. You can do experiments and show that a train moving at almost the speed of light can both be trapped inside of a tunnel and not trapped at the same time. What was it? Google just released some results of a quantum computer that they're developing. Because, you know, normal computers can process one thread of information at a time. It's either on or it's off. And based on the combination in sequence of on and off switches, you get everything that we have on our computers. But quantum computers can signal both on and off at the same time. I don't know. Blows my mind. There are smarter people than I am working on this stuff. God created all that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Which tells us, if God created time, what does that mean about God's relationship to it? He's outside of it. He's above it. He's beyond it. There's a fantastic phrase used in John chapter 1, verse 1. It says, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So go back to the point of the beginning. And the Word, who is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, it uses a past tense verb for him. How do you go past tense before the beginning? Well, in our minds, that doesn't make sense. We are creatures created to exist within time. We experience the passage of time. We're bound to it. And yet God is not. Before time was made, before the beginning, he already was. This is a concept that we talk about. It's called the eternality of God. Now, in our limited minds, again, we have a hard time understanding these things because we think, well, if God is eternal, that means he existed way back in the past and he continues to exist and he will exist all the way into the future. And we're not wrong about that, but it's bigger than that. Because if we go into the future, time just goes on infinitely that direction. You go back into the past, time does not go back infinitely into the past. There is a beginning of it. It stops. And before the beginning of time, what was there? There was God. He exists outside of time. He is not bound by time. I think this is one of the reasons God can be so patient. He does not experience that slow passage of moments that we do. And yet he knows what time frame we're in. He knows what it feels like for us to experience this, but he's not bound by it. God's not subject to time. He sees all of it in one eternal present, which is why the scriptures can tell us that Jesus is the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Because what God intends to do, God always does, because nothing's ever going to change his plan, because it's all this one momentary present for him. God is eternal. He doesn't have to wait for anything, doesn't experience the passage of time. He never feels a compulsion to act because he feels time slipping away from him. Anybody get into that problem? It's like, oh boy, it's getting late. I have to get this done. I have to hurry. I'm running out of time. God doesn't run out of time because he's not bound by it. Well, what does that help us understand? God's never going to rush things. God's never going to feel compelled to do something because he's getting low on time the way that we do. That means everything that God does is always going to be according to his own initiative, according to his own infinite wisdom, and it's going to be purposeful. Have we ever rushed something and made a mistake of it because I was rushing? I was trying to get it done quickly. God doesn't do that because he created time. By the way, I know sometimes there's actually a song. You know, when the trumpet of the Lord shall sound and time shall be no more. That phrase that's used, it's used in the song because it's used in the book of Revelation, time shall be no more, does not mean that time itself is going to be eliminated in heaven. We are utterly bound by time. We are finite creatures. We only exist in one moment of time at a time. We can't exist any other way than that. So in heaven, we are going to experience the passage of time. It's going to be a little different in meaning for us, because what's it matter now if a moment passes when I still have all the rest of time to go? But it doesn't mean that God is going to eliminate time. What it does mean is that God's calendar came to fruition. There was no more waiting. He was done. Time should be no more, meaning it was time to initiate the kingdom. It's time to bring Christ back. Time's up. The fact that God is not bound by time should give us a huge comfort. Should let us know that our God can be infinitely patient. And while sometimes we take that to mean that, oh boy, I wish he'd hurry up and get on with the program already. I mean, we'd love for the kingdom to come, right? We'd love for this world to be made right. We'd love for everything to be fixed. We'd love for death and sickness to be undone. Why doesn't he stop all this? What's he waiting for? The reality is, the comfort of it is that God will never become impatient with you either. If he can patiently wait for his own purposes and timing to institute his plan, and he's not compelled by some outside force of time to move faster than he really thought was good, then God's never going to lose his patience with you either. You know, he already sees you for what he has made you. We exist in this moment, and I'm still bound in this sinful body. I still disappoint him continually. And yet he calls me a son. And he calls me saint. And he says, beloved, It has not been shown what we will be. But when he appears, we shall be made like him because we shall see him as he is. God sees in you what he's going to create in you. A saint. A son of God. Someone that bears the imprint of his nature in a perfect way. Not that we're going to become infinite, but we will become perfected. Sin will be totally eradicated and undone. That was accomplished before the foundation of the world because God intended to do it then. And now we experience the passage of time, and we went 4,000 years, and then Christ came. He was born as one of us. He lived a life among us for 30-some years. He died on the cross. He was raised again 3 days later. And yet all of this in the mind of God has already been done. Because he sees it as accomplished, because he lives outside of the boundaries of time. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He made us. He's our creator. And we've got to understand how great that makes him. We are dependent on him for everything. And we ought to stand and wonder at his mighty power, of his great wisdom. And in thankfulness for the very fact that he created us, God did not need to do it. There was no need in himself that compelled him to make us. He did it because he wanted to. He wanted to share his goodness. He wanted us to know his glory. He wanted to call us into that wonderful relationship with him. He wanted to pour out his love on us. But he didn't need to do it. So celebrate that this Christmas season. The creator of the world became one of us. Got to jump ahead a few slides here. I want you to turn to number 25 in your hymnals, and we're going to sing together The Perfect Wisdom of Our God.